We're going to look now in detail, really this morning, about all we did was introduce these six verses, and we're going to look in detail at this passage tonight. But first, we take a moment of silent prayer dedicated to each and every one of us as a child of God and a member of His royal family. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. As a priest, we have the right to represent ourselves before the throne of grace and, in fact, are encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. Obviously, one of the greatest times of need that we have is the time when we approach the Word of God. Like Moses before the burning bush, this is a time that we need to take our shoes from our feet because we are, in fact, standing on holy ground. And, of course, the way we do that is through self-examination and taking advantage of the privilege of confession, if necessary, to make sure that we are cleansed of all sin and, therefore, filled with the Spirit of God. So with these things in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks and gratitude this evening for the perpetuation of Your grace to us, realizing that no matter what conditions may be on this earth, there is absolutely nothing that can sever us from the love of Jesus Christ. Neither persecution, nor death, nor famine, nor peril, nor sword, nor things above, nor things below, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. We ask, therefore, that that love would not be in vain toward us, but that, like the Apostle Paul, we would labor not in the works of the flesh, but through the energy of faith. Help us, Father, to utilize to the fullest the grace gifts that You have given to us, things designed to glorify Jesus Christ and to gain for us treasure in heaven. We pray, therefore, that as we study the Word of God this evening, Your Spirit would provide the illumination and the enlightenment that we need, not only to comprehend and perceive the information which is before us, but even more importantly, to understand its personal application in our life. Help us, therefore, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Illustrating the principle that I taught this morning, we have in the first song that we sang a principle that comes in. Here we have a beautiful song built on a beautiful statement of Scripture, whosoever will, and yet somehow they stick in there the statement, whosoever will forever must endure. Where in the world did that come from? You know, it's just that little constant intrusion that comes in, and you find it in every area and every avenue of life. I want to mention before we resume in Romans 11, we're going to conclude class, but I don't want you to scatter. We do have a matter that we need to send up some prayer about. Decision will be made tomorrow regarding the ability of Ian to take down the books to Bolivia. I think that's something that's very crucial, and we need to pray about it as a group. So just for a few moments, I'll try to move fairly rapidly through class. I would like for us to just gather and send up some prayer in that regard and ask that God would provide the ability to do that. That means that I'm going to have to move very rapidly, and we have a lot to cover, so if you take notes, loosen up your fingers. Make sure you have about three pens. You're going to use them all. Let's launch once again into Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. Remember that the theme the Apostle Paul is driving at is the idea of the remnant. We came into this study from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. In those Romans 12, 1 and 2, we actually have 12 major doctrines of Scripture. These 12 doctrines are designed to challenge the believer to develop certain characteristics and qualities in his life. The second doctrine that we're studying is found in the word brethren, which identifies the unique standing and position that we have in Christ. We should have a sense of urgency. We should understand the necessity of redeeming time. We also have to come to a very clear, accurate understanding of our unique position in Christ, and the fact that that position makes every child of God a priceless treasure in His sight. Not because of who and what we are, but because of that which has been deposited within us. The provisions of His grace, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That is the possession, that is the heritage, the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ also becomes, at the instant of salvation, a new creature in Christ. And what He is will never be recognized nor understood until we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, we do not know what we shall be, but we know this. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Only then will the reality, the full realization of what it means to be a new creature in Christ, be fully understood. And, of course, only at that time will the reality of each believer's life be recognized fully for what God used it for. So you and I have to be very careful that we do not evaluate people on the basis of appearance. We should not evaluate people on the basis of performance. Christianity is not a job. This is not performance rated. God does not evaluate us based on how much we know, based on how much we do, based on how active we are. This is something we need to understand from the study of the remnant. God has a unique purpose for each and every one of us. And the thing He evaluates us on is something that we can never see. That is something deep within the spirit of the believer, and that is our love for the Lord and our love for His Word and obedience to His purpose. So Paul uses the nation of Israel, in essence, as a challenge to the church. And he says in verse 1, I say then, bringing us to the conclusion of the matter that he's dealt with earlier, which is an apparent contradiction. God made all kinds of promises to Israel. Let's look at it this way. Let's divide human history in half. Old covenant and new covenant, divided by the cross. Here the arm, the agent of God to evangelize the world is Israel. God made promises. God gave covenants. God provided the law. All kinds of wonderful things that are dealt with in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. 8 great spiritual blessings that were given to the nation. And yet, following their rejection of Christ and the crucifixion, the nation of Israel is set on the side of the stage of history. So Paul's question now, in dealing with the nation of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is this. Has God's word failed? And if God's word failed for them, then what can we expect now as the new arm that God is using in this dispensation, the church made up of both Jew and Gentile who are one in Christ? How can we have assurance that His promises to us will not fail? Well, the answer is very simple. His promises to Israel have not failed at all. Israel failed to lay hold of and failed to utilize what God provided, and therefore they're suffering national discipline for a time. And yet, as he illustrates later on in the 11th chapter, and we don't even have time to go into this, even the setting aside of Israel is working for a higher and greater and eternal purpose in God's plan. So God has not rejected His people, has He? And as I pointed out this morning, this expects a negative answer. Obviously, He has not. Paul's going to make that very clear. But His love for the nation of Israel, as expressed earlier in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, is unsurpassed in history, with one exception. Only one person ever displayed greater love than the Apostle Paul, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had continual grief and sorrow in his heart for his brethren. And here's where we tie in with the word brethren in Romans 12:1. Why do you and I not have the same kind of love? The Jewish people were unbelievers. The Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ. The Jewish people persecuted the Apostle Paul. And yet, what was his attitude to them? He had a great love. And he had continual sorrow because of what they had lost. Our attitude too often to other believers is, if they don't believe like I do, forget them. If they don't agree with me, out with them. If we don't see eye to eye, I don't need them. And this falls far short of the attitude that Jesus Christ wants for you and I to have to other members of the body of Christ. The point Paul is making is, he says here, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I pointed out this morning that the word Israelite speaks of one who is a member of the theocratic nation, a nation in the truest sense, one nation under God, a nation called to be under the Lord as their king. Descendant of Abraham speaks of him as a Jew, and of course of the tribe of Benjamin, reminds us of something we should always remember when we're dealing with the Apostle Paul, and that is he was from the warrior tribe. He was a fighter of the highest order. He was a spiritual soldier of Jesus Christ to the highest degree, and he never forgot his heritage and its effect on his moment by moment and day by day life for the Lord Jesus Christ. The point that he's making here is very simple. God can't have rejected his people because I'm a believer. And therefore, if I'm the only one out of Israel that's believed, there's a remnant. Something you and I need to understand at the present time in this age of apostasy is how many does it take to be a remnant? The answer is found right here. Only one. Now, Paul's going to use Elijah as an example because Elijah was also a member of the remnant. And Elijah became discouraged. He was overwhelmed with despondency when he felt like the faith was dying out. David, for example, writes in the Psalms and he says, when the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And in another passage, help God, for the righteous man ceases to be. In other words, he looked around in his generation and he said, there's no faithfulness left. There's no integrity among believers. There's no honesty among believers. There's no love for the family among believers. Kind of sounds like modern-day United States of America. But Paul rose above David at that point and above Elijah in 1 Kings 19 in that he had a far greater grasp of God's plan and God's purpose, and in that sense, a far greater faith. Let me point something out taken from Paul's attitude here. One of the evidences of faith, one of the great driving powers of faith, one of the attractive qualities that will draw unbelievers to the faith is when you can be positive in totally negative situations. When everything's against you, when you're down to your last nickel, when you have opposition from all of the people that you love and care about, when you're being persecuted, harassed, when circumstances are against you, everything is going wrong, and you can still say, God's plan is perfect, He's going to work all this for good, and you can have the confidence and assurance in that, then you're displaying some of the real power that's in faith. This is the kind of power Paul had. Paul was a man who could suffer, he could be afflicted, he could be persecuted, and yet he blessed his persecutors. He looked forward with anticipation to what God was going to make out of the situation, and he was absolutely certain that God was working everything for good. Why? Because he said he would. In other words, he trusted the Word of God even when there was no evidence outwardly for him to rely on. God's Word, God's promises, God's provision and calling are immutable and irrevocable. You can see that in verse 29. That's one of the great principles that sustained him. That's one of the things that he clung to. God doesn't make mistakes. And you find this in his statement when he says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, God chose the nation of Israel before human history began, in eternity past, in the eternal life conference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God chose the nation of Israel. He chose them for a purpose, and He would accomplish that purpose. He did not choose Israel to accomplish something in their strength. He chose them to be the instrument for bringing into this world the Son of God to die for the sins of the human race. He chose them to be the instrument of recording His Word in written form for us. And He accomplished those things. He chose them ultimately to establish a kingdom which will come to pass after the second advent. Jesus Christ for 1,000 years is going to rule and reign on the face of this earth, and He will bring it to pass. Now what does He need to accomplish all these things? All He needs is a remnant. He doesn't need all of them. They don't all have to believe. They don't all have to be faithful any more than in the church age at the present time among those who are the people of God are all going to be faithful, are all going to be motivated, are all going to love the Word of God and love the grace of God. Not so. There's a remnant. And that remnant is clearly defined for us later on in this passage. So here's a few principles you might want to get down. Has it ever seemed to you that God's Word has failed in your life? Has it ever seemed like His purpose for you was confusing? Or have you ever struggled with the apparent contradiction between your faith and the facts of life? Well, if you have, you're in good company. So did Elijah. So did Moses. So did David. So did Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And their struggles are recorded. Paul did also. But he reveals that the solution is to gain a deeper insight and a greater practical application of God's Word to your life. And it all boils down to two things that we find in the song, trust and obey. Trust the Word of God and obey it. To the extent of your understanding, to the degree that you have the power to apply it, you trust it and you obey and you let God be God. You and I don't have to understand what He's doing. He doesn't ask us. I see a lot going on in the lives of people right now, and there's a lot of confusion. Well, why is God doing this? I don't know. He didn't tell me. He didn't call me up and say, by the way, Gene, I want to tell you that I'm going to do this in this person's life and that in another person's life, and you just wait because in the end it's going to all work out to this fantastic purpose, but don't tell them. I'm just letting you know in advance. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't tell me what he's doing sometimes in my life. As a matter of fact, right now I have before me a tremendous struggle in, first of all, my sense of responsibility to you as a group, and my burden for the mission field is crying out there. This is something that I've struggled over for a long time. And how do I reconcile it? How can I take care of the needs that exist here and take care of the needs that are there? Very simplistic. Do one or the other. That would be a very simple answer. That's not the answer God's allowed. So I have to allow him to work, but I do ask your prayers in it. Because I need to know that where I am is his will, and I have no desire to be anyplace else. I've been other places. It's no fun. The only place to be is in the center of his will. That's the only place where there's fulfillment. That's the only place where there's blessing. That's the only place where there's peace. And if the center of his will is in a swamp, then you go to the swamp of the bullfrogs. If the center of his will is in a palace, you go to a palace. If it's a prison, you go to a prison. But if that's where he calls you to be, if it's that 9-to-5 job that you hate every day, and yet that's where he has called you to be the salt and be the light, that is the only place of fulfillment and blessing in your life. Every believer should have a desire to be a member of the remnant, to be faithful, to be obedient, and to be effective as salt and light in their life. And God scatters the salt wherever he will. And it's his desire to use those that he places in different positions. And it's not a matter of others recognizing or approving or applauding or telling you what a wonderful job you're doing, because most of the time, if you're doing it right, they'll never see. Amazingly, the unbeliever will see your work quicker than many believers, because they're in the dark and they see the light. Your light may be very small. It may be a very little flickering glimmer. And others who have the light will never see it. You light a Bic lighter in this room, it's not going to show up very much, but you go out in the middle of the night and light it, and it can be seen 10 miles away. Those in the dark will see the light, and they'll see the light where God has placed it in their midst, and that's your only concern and your only responsibility. So Paul glories in his heritage, even though at one time it seemed like something he had to give up. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks in verses 3 through 8, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was surpassing all my contemporaries. I was on my way to being the greatest Pharisee ever in the history of Israel. But the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Yea, I count all things to be that old word that some Greek laughingly named a candy bar after. Score. I count all things score. Dung is too pretty for that word. I mean, that is as graphic and as plain a word as you can get. As a matter of fact, it is in the Greek language a four-letter word that begins with S. And that's exactly what it means. It offends people to hear that. But what I want you to understand is the Word of God is offensive. It's intended to be. And when we begin to beautify, to sophisticate, to, as it were, clean up the Word of God so that people like it better, that's when we're failing the remnant, and I'll show you why in just a few moments. Paul knew that God had a remnant, and he knew he was one of them. Not because of any great thing on his behalf, but because he was living by grace. He knew that. So what he had at one time apparently had to turn his back on in his heritage, he now glories in. Because, you see, oftentimes God calls us to let go of things, not because he wants to take it away, but because he wants us to have it and handle it in the right way. He speaks here with the boldness of the lion, as I spoke of this morning. Righteous, the righteous are as bold as a lion, we're told in Proverbs 28:1, and that lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5. And you and I as believers, as we grow in grace, should develop a boldness and a courage that reflects the courage of the most courageous man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a courage that reflects the macho attitude of today. Not what today mistakes as courage. But the courage to stand alone. The courage to carry your cross. The courage to bear the crown of thorns. The courage to keep your head up in the dark. The courage to press on when everything says quit. That's real courage. And that's the courage that Christ had, the courage to love those who hated Him. It takes courage to do that. The courage to suffer for those who afflicted Him. That is the courage that only love can have, and there is no greater courage than the courage of genuine love. Soldiers on the battlefield prove this. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's why we always honor those who serve their country and suffer for the freedoms that we enjoy. So in verses 2 and 3, we need to be warned not to give in to the Elijah complex. He says, God has not rejected. The word here is apotheo. It's combined with the strongest negative in the Greek language, and it means God has absolutely not thrust from Himself His people. The word means to repel, to push away, to reject from yourself. God has not done that to His people whom He foreknew. And the word to foreknow is important because it first occurs in Acts 2:23. You can find out a lot about words by looking at their first occurrence in Scripture. For example, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're told that offering ourselves as a living sacrifice is our reasonable service of worship. What is worship? Ask the average Christian, what is worship? They'll tell you, singing, music, a devotional. Most Christians don't think of worship as having anything to do with the study of the Word of God, much less its application. What is the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible? Anybody remember? When you identify the first occurrence of the word, you have something that sets the tone for that word throughout the rest of Scripture. This is a principle of hermeneutics. And it is when Abraham offered Isaac. The lad and I will go yonder and we will worship. What was his worship? It was a practical application of the Word of God in his life in privacy. There was no singing, there was no music, there was no hand clapping, there was no sermon. But there was being lived out in a life. One of the greatest illustrations of the price God the Father paid with His own Son. Abraham came the closest of any human being to understand what Jesus Christ meant to the Father and what it was to the Father to offer His only begotten Son. And John 3:16 takes on a whole new meaning when you look at it in light of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, to a place where I shall show you and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham worshipped. So the first occurrence of this word is found in Acts 2:23, where we read, this man, Jesus, was delivered up by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God. There's a little rule that applies here in Acts 2:23, and it's called Granville Sharp's rule in the Greek language, and what it means is this. If you have a definite article, the, followed by two things, those two things are equal. Very simply, what that says is that the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God are one and the same. Now, God chose the nation of Israel in eternity past. And He chose them based on the absolute certainty of what He was going to do, a predetermined plan. Why is it important to understand this? Because if God, who is immutable, one of the 10 characteristics of divine essence, applied to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, that's eternity past, today, that's human history, and forever, there's eternity future. He can never change. James tells us in James chapter 1 that with Him there is no shifting shadow. He's not fickle, He's not arbitrary, He's always consistent with Himself. So God, who is immutable, chose the nation of Israel for a predetermined plan and knew them in the sense of the accomplishment of that plan. How could He reject them without denying Himself? One thing we know that God cannot do is deny Himself. There are two impossibilities revealed to us in the New Testament for God. Two things He cannot do. Number one, He cannot lie. And number two, He cannot deny Himself. Why is that important to you and I? Because the Scripture uses this word for you as a believer. The Scripture says that you have been called according to the foreknowledge of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Whom He foreknew, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. In the mind of God, the plan is accomplished. It's a finished work. It's why the Scripture is able to see you and I as believers already seated at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that we have been called or elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The application of this is very simple. John tells us in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, among other passages, that our names are written in the book of the Lamb's, or in the Lamb's book of life, before the foundation of the world, back there in eternity past. Meaning that if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, your name was written in that book before human history began. And in that sense, you are foreknown. Now, there's a very important doctrine that has the very same application Paul is making to the nation of Israel. What is that doctrine? The doctrine of eternal security. How could anyone assume that a believer could ever lose his salvation when he has been foreknown? When his name is written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. God has no eraser for that book. You say, oh, but there are passages that talk about people's name being blotted from the book of life. The error there is not understanding the difference between the Lamb's book of life and the book of life. The Lamb's book of life has to do with those who are eternally alive. The book of life has to do only with the living. To be blotted out from the book of life is simply to die, to cease to exist on this plane. So therefore, Paul says he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now he uses an illustration here. Do you not know, by the way, this is always a rebuke in Scripture when Paul or any other writer says, do you not know, literally, are you ignorant? And what the emphasis of the phrase is that your error, your lack, your weakness, your fault is obvious. It's a lack of understanding the Word of God. This is always where our trouble lies. When we have problems in the Christian life, when we have problems in application, when we have problems understanding what God's doing, where's the lack? The lack is always in our lack of understanding the Word of God. If we would be as diligent to dig into the Word when we have problems as we are to blame God or blame others, it's amazing we can always find someone to blame besides ourselves. We'd find the answers to our problems because they're all contained here. What does the Scripture say in the passage about Elijah? And the passage here is 1 Kings 19, verses 10 through 14. How he pleads with God against Israel. And the word to plead here is actually a word that is used for intercession. Let me show it to you. It's entukano. E-N-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. That word literally means to intercede. We would use it of prayer, a prayer of intercession. However, he is interceding not for Israel, but kata, against his own nation. He's interceding with God against the nation of Israel. And what does he say in verse 3? They're all apostate. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and now they want to kill me. You know, today it's considered very archaic to believe in the Bible. If you believe in the Bible, you're considered ignorant, you're backwoods, you're uneducated, you're not sophisticated, you're not with it. No doubt you're going to find yourself more and more in the days ahead in the shoes or in the sandals of Elijah. They've done this, they've done that, they've passed this law, they've rejected that, and I feel like sometimes I'm the only one left. Maybe not here, but at work, among relatives, in circles of friends, finding yourself isolated and alone. Of the many who are believers, there are few who are serious about the study of the Word of God. And so you meet believers whose motivations, as we saw this morning, are spectacular supernatural experiences or some other activity going on, and yet you start talking about the Word of God and what happens, their interest is gone. They're not motivated by it. They're not enthusiastic about it. So you find yourself even among the ranks of believers. Once again, we can take the believers of the world or even the believers just of this nation, and yet you begin to reduce from that number down to those that are serious about the Word of God and who believe in the principle of grace, which dominates everything that the Word of God says, and what you have is a very, very small remnant. And the amazing thing is that many in that remnant are looked on askance by the others. The majority or the masses, a word that I'll use in a little bit, look on the few or the remnant pretty much like people looked on the remnant in the days of Jesus. Who were the remnant in the days of Jesus? Joseph and Mary were a part of the remnant. How were they looked on? Not very highly. John the Baptist was a member of the remnant. How was he looked on? People didn't get real motivated by him. They all went out to get baptized, and there's a principle of the remnant that comes out in the ministry of John the Baptist, and that is you don't go to them, you let them come to you. You see, they didn't have signs and billboards go up all over Jerusalem saying, "Now appearing at the crossing of the Jordan, the most spectacular thing you've ever seen, a wild man by the name of John the Baptist. Come and hear him rant and hear him rave. Watch him dunk people under the water." No. No billboards, no ads, no television. A man simply appeared, and someone coming and going to the crossing is approached, and they're told, "Repent, because a king is coming, and the kingdom of God is near, and that means to you either great blessing or great judgment. You better repent." If that happened today, people would say, "This man's crazy. He needs to be locked up." As a matter of fact, in the United States of America, pastors have recently been locked up for standing on street corners calling people to repent. We no longer understand the value of those that are willing to stand out there and give the message. So you very easily may find yourself in a very, very small minority. What you need to remember is this: there's a temptation. And the temptation is to feel like you're all alone. Don't give in to it. We call it the Elijah complex. Elijah gave in to it. Paul overcame it. He was tempted. Remember, he said, "I could have wished, I even prayed, that I could be separated, severed from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen." His pain was so great at the loss of his nation that if he could have died and gone to hell for them, he'd have done it. In essence, he was very much like Elijah. "I'm the only one left. And if they can't be with me, and if I can't influence and convince them, maybe I can die for them somehow." But then he realized Christ did die for them. The Spirit of God convicts them. And if the work of Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit and the plan of God the Father don't work, what in the world do I think I have to offer? And he conquered this complex. What is the divine response in verse 4? God answers Elijah with these words, "I have kept." Whose work is it? God's work. "I have kept." Literally, "I have reserved for myself." Notice, why does the remnant exist? Only for God. Not to be seen, not to be recognized, not to be noticed. The remnant exists for God. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And here's where we see once again that beautiful picture of divine sovereignty and human free will coming together. In God's sovereign will, He keeps. In man's free will, He responds. And the meeting place is always in the gospel, in the work of Christ. God chose Jesus Christ to take our place. We choose Him as our personal Savior. Many are called because the gospel goes out to all, but few are chosen because not all will respond. How hard is it to be one of the chosen? It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Out of the many who are saved, how difficult is it to be a member of that very small, minute remnant? It's very simple. Keep believing. Live by faith. And live under the principles of grace. The fact that they had not bowed the knee to Baal indicates that their will was subordinate to God's will. And always remember this, the battle of history, the battle of the universe is always between two wills. The greatest loser in history, in the universe, gave himself away when he said in Isaiah 14, I will rise above the clouds. I will advance into the sides of the mountain of the north. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. 5 times, "I will." Jesus came and in Gethsemane illustrated the attitude of the winner. "Not my will, thy will be done." There's where the battle is fought. Not only for our Lord and of course for Satan, but for every believer in Jesus Christ. So what is the foundation? What is this remnant based on? Verse 5 tells us, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time. The present time is literally in the now dispensation. That's actually what the Greek says. In the dispensation now, there has come to be a remnant. Here we have the noun, lima. I should point out to you that the word for remnant in the verb form used earlier by Elijah, he says, hupo, lipo. Lipo means to leave. Hupo means under, and the idea with him is under threat. I'm under threat, I'm in danger, and I'm the only one that's left. Paul uses here the noun form, lima. And he says, at the same way in the now dispensation, there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In other words, according to the election by grace. What is the election by grace? Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. In other words, God established a standard. Kata is a preposition that here means according to a set, absolutely set, norm and standard. What is that norm and standard? The norm and standard is the only way God deals with the human race, grace. The election according to grace. That means salvation by grace through faith. That means spirituality by grace through faith. You're not spiritual because you do something. You're not spiritual because you don't do something. Churches today say, well, if you don't smoke, drink, dance, play cards, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't date the girls that do, then you're spiritual. By that standard, everybody in a cemetery is spiritual. They don't do any of those things. It's not in not doing. Neither is it in doing. Go to church. You know, church attendance, baptism. Give lots of money. That's always at the top of the list. Pray hard, brother. Serve somehow. All of these things. Hey, the Pharisees did all those things. Nicodemus had to come by night. He was too busy doing good deeds during the day. The life of a Pharisee was totally ruled by what he couldn't do and what he had to do. And yet there was absolutely no spirituality in him. How can you be spiritual? Same way you're saved. By faith. It's just as simple. It's simply responding to the Word. In salvation, the Word of God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You believe, you're saved. In spirituality, the Word of God says, obey this, do this. And as you move along through life and it comes time for decision making and you say, what does the Word of God say about this? The Word of God says this. And you respond in obedience. You're spiritual. And as you build that in your life, the dynamic of your spirituality increases and intensifies. That's a part of spiritual growth. What if you fail? What if you step out of line? You will. We all do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How can you accept and act on that forgiveness? It's very simple. By faith. Let's say that you go into temporary insanity, which I think every person in these times is threatened with. And you just go bonkers and you go off and get involved in some heinous crime. I mean, people hate it, but it's true. If you confess it, in genuine confession, you're forgiven and cleansed. When David confessed his sin of not only adultery, which everyone makes the big deal out of, the thing God made the big deal out of was murder. He committed murder. He took a life. And Nathan the prophet boldly stood in front of him. Nathan, one of the remnant of his time, said, here's a little parable, David. And David got all outraged. And Nathan said, by the way, you're the man. I'd love to have seen the look on David's face at that moment. His crown probably rolled off his head onto the floor. And how did he respond? He said, I have sinned. Remember, this is after about a year of being out of fellowship. I have sinned. Up until that point, he wouldn't admit it. Nathan said, you're forgiven. That wouldn't go over well today. Today, Nathan would say, well, now, David, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need about 12 months of counseling. You need to step down from your throne for at least a couple of years to show people that you're really genuine and honest. In other words, what we want to see is we want to see that this repentance of yours is real. We want David to hold you to accountability as your brethren. And that did happen to another great believer later on, the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, when his Jewish brethren wanted to hold him to accountability. And I brought this issue up this morning. And they wanted all the Jewish believers to see and know that there was nothing to all the rumors that they had heard and that Paul really did walk uprightly and keep the law. And if Paul had acted properly at that point, he said, fellas, you can take your proposition and put it in a pile of score. Because I will not fall for your legalism. Instead, he did what they suggested and, of course, resulted in 4 years of divine discipline, which God worked out for the good, and he gave us the prison epistles. Great instruction through a lot of suffering and a lot of divine discipline. Grace is God's policy, and the remnant must live by grace. And that is grace in every area, salvation, spirituality, spiritual growth, service. It's all by grace, and that's very important because by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So how much credit can you and I take for anything grace does in our life? None. It is a gift of God, as all things are a gift from God, and He gets all the credit. Verse 6 says, if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Literally, if it's by grace, it is absolutely not from the source of works. Absolutely not. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That is, grace ceases to be what it is by nature the moment there is any attempt whatever to mingle it with works. If you take salvation, whosoever will, and say whosoever will must endure forever, what does that imply? If I stop enduring after 10 million years, I lose my salvation, right? I don't want that kind of a gospel. The slightest intrusion of any kind of works into grace nullifies the power of grace. Why is that so important? Let me give you a few principles. I want you to think about this. I'm going to hit this very rapidly. I could take an hour just on these principles. Throughout the ages, God commissioned prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, to name a couple, and told them that they were to go and they were to rebuke their nation and call their nation to repent and tell their nation that they were out of line, and then God let them in on a little secret. By the way, your ministry is going to have no visible effect whatsoever. Isaiah, at the first invitation, when God said, who will go and who shall we send for us? In his zeal and enthusiasm, jumped up, raised his right hand, walked the aisle and said, here am I, send me. Just like a lot of people volunteer for the mission field. And then God said, all right, you volunteered, here's your task. I want you to go to a rebellious and a stiff-necked generation, and I want you to declare judgment to them, and I want you to call them to repent, but by the way, they won't. And in the end, I will judge them. Same message given to Jeremiah. A harsh, unpopular message. So the question comes up, to what end is such preaching and such a message? What's the purpose? What's the goal? And the answer is very simple. That message is for the remnant. Now this is very important, and I want you to understand this. It's in times of apostasy that the remnant shines the brightest, and yet only God sees. And it's in times of apostasy that the temptation to the pastor, the communicator, the prophet, in whatever age you're dealing with, in trying to reach men, faces his greatest temptation. And it is a temptation pastors today face big time. And it is this. Will I appeal to the masses? What we talked about a moment ago. Or will I preach straight from the shoulder to the remnant? In other words, am I going to go after numbers? Am I going to try to build a big ministry? Am I going to try to build a big church? In times of apostasy, the evidence of apostasy in a church is its size. Think about that. As soon as we appeal to the masses, we either have to compromise, dilute, or water down the message to the point where the real remnant won't have anything to do with it. They don't want it. They can tell that it's been compromised. They can tell that it's been diluted. They can tell that it's been watered down, and they don't. And it demands a response from man. You can't go for numbers if you're dedicated to the truth. The message to reach the numbers has to be too adapted, too adulterated. Or as Paul says in Romans 11:6, it's either by grace or it's by works, but it can't be both. The more adulterated the message, the greater the audience. The more hardcore the message, the smaller the audience. It's a choice every communicator of the Word of God in our time has to make. The remnant want only the best, and they don't think of best in terms of homiletics. Lynn and I were talking today about the Bible colleges and seminaries today. They're teaching pastors homiletics. I went through the courses. I know all about it. It tells you how to make a nice introduction. You have a salutation. You have 3 points. You throw in a poem and a joke in a couple of places, end with a nice conclusion. Everyone's happy and they leave. That's homiletics. What we need is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics gives us the tools and the skills to go into the Word of God and identify what it is saying. And if we're honest with the text, we must, before God, communicate that text as it says. Folks, I know that people think that I am terribly crude and rude in many places, but I'm just telling what the Word of God says. And there are passages in the book of Ezekiel that I have never given to people. Ezekiel was one of those guys that had a way of saying things. Like the passage where he talks about the perverted priests who had sold out to religion. And he says, their flesh is like the flesh of donkeys. That's a nice way to water it down. Literally, he says, they have genitals like the genitals of a jackass. You can't say that in church. Well, we're not in church. We're in the DAV. I can say whatever I want. Well, why would he say that? Because that's what they had become. There are a lot of ways you could say it in English that would be even more plain. I'll let you work on that. The remnant are not concerned with how it's put together. I go by and I see the marquees of the churches and they have all these neat little messages. What is the message for Sunday? Your skirt is showing. Oh, that's interesting. I want to go hear that. I mean, I can remember there's a verse somewhere that talks about that. You know, or I see all kinds of things. I get sick. Are you giving your all? Yes, I gave my all. At one time, I laid it at the cross. God said it's totally despicable and He has no use for it, whatever. That was when I gave my all. The remnant are always an unknown quantity. You don't know how many there are. You don't know where they are. You don't know what they're doing. But have you ever wondered why, as despicable, as degenerate as the United States is, we're still here? Have you ever wondered when historians, if we have this much time, and we will, I mean the millennium is still yet to come, look back to right now and they see how immoral, how degenerate, how disgusting our society is. Don't you think they're going to analyze and say, what is it that kept the country great? What is it that kept the country free? Why is it the country continued to be blessed? Where was the source of the prosperity that you and I enjoy right now? They probably won't have to puzzle over it in the millennium because they'll know the answer was the remnant. Why did Isaiah preach a message of destruction in a generation of prosperity? Because there was a remnant out there. The ones no one else saw, the ones that no one else could quantify, God looked down on the housewife, the soldier, the police officer, the day worker, the construction worker. He looked down on those people and He said, there's one, there's one, there's one. Yes, they know they're weak, they know they're frail, they know that they have nothing in themselves, and that's why they live by grace. Those are the ones that I'm blessing the nation for. Those are the ones I continue to sustain it for, and that's why they continue to have freedom and their country continues to be strong. Man will never see it. But my point to you, and you must understand this as I have to understand it, is that the teacher of the truth must be assured that the remnant exists. Paul tells us in Romans 11:1, I am an Israelite. And he also has to be assured that they will find him and his message, whether he ever knows it or not. Remember that the remnant is reserved for God, not for man. He doesn't have to advertise. He doesn't have to compromise in any way. He doesn't need to seek them. In fact, he's commanded not to. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:19, you shall not go to them. Let them turn to you. And you shall extract the precious from the worthless. That's the remnant. If he turns to the gimmicks, if he turns to the advertising, if he turns to the attempts to appeal, guess what? The remnant will spot him and they'll smell a rat and they'll say, no way. I want nothing to do with that guy. And he'll probably have a big group and a nice church and a successful ministry in the eyes of men. One thing we have to understand, and this probably applies more to me than to you, the remnant are not concerned with the messenger. Most of you know that because you're not. If you were, you wouldn't be here. The remnant are concerned with the message. For some reason, God delights to use the least. The weakest, the frailest, the ones with all their flaws hanging out, so that it's evident that it's the message, not the man. I will never be able to sustain any of you in your struggles in life. The message will. I will not be there when you go through your trial. The message will. I'll not be where you can call me on the phone and say, give me a verse. The message will be in your soul. And it'll be the message that counts. The man is inconsequential. If it's by grace, it can't be anything of me, can it? The one thing that the messenger can know, if he's faithful, he can be certain that his teaching will live on after he's gone. Whether he sees any evidence of it, he can know it. Many of the men we now look on as great in their own generation were rejected. Watchman Nee was so rejected by pastors in his time, he ended up scorned, he ended up maligned, he ended up slandered, and he died in a prison cell after years and years of imprisonment, and by appearance, he'd accomplished nothing. His message lives on with great power. John the Baptist died in a prison, so confused and frustrated, he asked the question, are you the right one, or are we looking for somebody else? His message lives on. And you and I have to be sure that if we're faithful to the Word in our lives, in our teaching, in our witness and communication to others, we may never know the effect of it. I got a call from a young lady in Australia that was part of the camp in West Australia with Crossroads Ministry, whose brother 2 years ago had come to camp. Just that one contact. Recently there was a wedding and people came from far and near. Her brother shows up and she said the only thing he could talk about the whole time was the things he'd learned and the effect that camp had on his life. Now that's a nice time, a nice opportunity to hear that somebody was really affected. But you know what? Whether you hear or not isn't important. Whether you see people come to Christ because of your witness and your example, that's not the important thing. The important thing is if you're faithful, they will. And in eternity, it'll be a wonderful surprise to realize that a life that you thought didn't accomplish anything, and by the way, the remnant are never very impressed with themselves. They have no reason to be. But if we simply do what we're put here to do, in faithful submission to His Word and His Spirit, obedience to the Word, I can assure you that when you stand in His presence, you will see an impact from your life that surpasses your wildest imagination. I have a desire to stand among the ranks of those, and they're not the elite. We're not talking greatness here except in a spiritual sense. Remember that those who are great in heaven are the least here, so the door is open to anyone who wants to volunteer. Hey, I'll be last. God says the last to be first. Anybody want to line up? No, we all want to fight for first place. Isn't it crazy here as Christians? We have the words of Jesus Christ. You want to be in first place? Great, go to the end of the line. No, no way. I was first. I'm not letting somebody else in front of me. I got here first. I'm next in line. He said, well, you just passed up greatness. How about just considering yourself nothing? Go to the back of the line. See your frailty. See your spiritual poverty. Recognize your helplessness. And become great in God's plan. I couldn't possibly do that. It'd be too embarrassing. Well, it is embarrassing. That's why the Bible calls it a cross. Taking up your cross is not standing at the front of the line. Denying yourself is not doing without. Denying yourself is simply disregard yourself. Yourself doesn't count that much. Christ is what counts. And when you and I make Him count in our life, guess what? He'll make us count in eternity. As we close for prayer, I'm going to ask that we take a moment of silence. I want to ask everyone to just pray with us about the decision being made to ship the books. That decision will be made sometime tomorrow. Ian's asked me if I would be willing to accompany him to Bolivia. I'm always available to what God has in mind, so I'd ask your prayers in that as well. If that's the direction that He leads, then that's where I have to be. You know, somewhere He has an appointment for me I don't want to miss. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that as well. Let's take a moment of silence. During this time, if some of you would like to just pray out loud, I'm going to go ahead and shut the tape off simply to give us freedom to pray. But if you feel like praying audibly, you want to just utter a quick prayer out loud for God's guidance and direction, this is an opportunity for tremendous impact in Bolivia. This is an opportunity to get books into the hands of, 900 pastors who are going to be involved in a national crusade that's going to involve thousands and thousands of people, and they want to use that basics book. I stand amazed.
Especially the whole country.
The whole country of Bolivia. If you had any idea how much I fought with Joanne Pryor over the printing of that book, I argued with her. It's no good. It's not worth it. Nobody's going to be interested. Let's don't even print it. I thank God every day for her determination. She said, this book is going to be important. God gave her the insight even I didn't have, you know. So, let's take a moment to pray.